This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right. Mark's here, we can start, so. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Is it, well, before we pray, is the AC unit fine to keep on, or should we turn it off? Keep it on? Or should we crank up the heat? Yeah, well, fire and brimstone could be coming. We better leave it on, you never know, so. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for being with us and allowing us to have a time of fellowship and the teaching of your word and to talk deeply about certain topics that we don't often think about as much as we ought to. I pray that you would please give us wisdom and understanding to be able to apprehend the things we're thinking through. You are good and gracious, God. I pray especially that we would be people of the book and that we would love your word and through that love, know you and learn to love you. May this be the case for your honor and glory. Amen. All right, well, you are here. And we're going to be talking about the Old Testament prophets and what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom of God. And, you know, I think the starting point for a discussion like this has to be, why should we care what the prophets have to say? Okay, I think that's a fair question. All right, I think there are probably multiple reasons for this, but I think three come to mind immediately when I'm thinking through this issue, okay? On the one hand, the prophets are inspired by God and they communicate clearly, okay? And what I mean by that is presuppositionally, I hope that we're all in agreement, and really Christians everywhere should be in agreement, that the Old Testament is inspired by God, it is inerrant, and it speaks authoritatively, and it speaks clearly, okay? We would reject the idea of a canon within a canon. Well, what I mean by that would be that the New Testament is especially inspired or especially inerrant to a degree that the Old Testament is not. And so this is a very foundational principle, but something that we really, really need to comprehend and understand is that the prophets are inspired by God, and when they speak for God, God doesn't make mistakes in how he communicates, okay? So that reason in and of itself is very important presuppositionally, because the things that the prophets talk about theologically, eschatologically, etc., those are equally weighty to the New Testament. Now, just out of the gate here, let's just be extremely controversial, all right? That's my middle name. My mother decided to play a joke on me, so name me. No, I'm just kidding. But it's one of those things where this is, in many ways, the dividing line between different theological camps, is weighting, like causing a different weight of something, weighing texts differently. Now, this is brought under two rubrics. One would just be simply New Testament priority. In fact, I used to think I was so naive, young and naive. And I just remember, you know, thinking to myself that nobody would ever blatantly say that they prioritize the New Testament over the Old Testament. Nobody would ever be so bold and brash to do that. And I was listening to a podcast, and some of our Reformed brothers who hold the covenant theology, they said, they were Reformed Baptists, and they were addressing, you know, there's actually a division in covenant theology between like Presbyterianism, like the basically infant baptism form of covenant theology, and Reformed Baptist covenant theology. And so they were actually having kind of a dialogue about that difference. And one of the things that they said, I just remember this as clear as day, I was so in shock, like I almost got in an accident as I was driving, is the Reformed Baptists were talking, and they said, now some of our, you know, infant Baptist Reformed brethren will say that we do not prioritize the New Testament, but we do, we hold to New Testament priority. I was like, what? I was like, how could you be so bold as to say that? And if it's not in declaration, it's often in practice, where the New Testament is held to be the interpretive grid or key to the Old Testament, when in reality, the Old Testament is plain as day. I mean, it's not as if the people in the Old Testament were thinking, oh, I can't wait till the New Testament comes along so we can actually understand this. It's like, no, that's not how it works, right? So we too can have confidence that when we're actually talking about the Old Testament, we can speak with the clarity that is involved there, okay? All right, so second reason why we should care about what the prophets have to say is that Jesus himself claimed to fulfill what the prophets spoke, and that implies that we should understand them. In fact, Jesus actually gets after his followers for not understanding what the prophets have said. In fact, I'm going to be going through quite a few different passages. We'll see how much time we have. So I have some that I'll read to you, and then some I'll put on the screen. So one of the pertinent passages here, which covenantalists often, try to show that, all of Scripture is about Christ and we should find Christ in every passage, is in Luke 24. But really, I feel like Luke 24 solidifies the fact that we ought to interpret the prophets plainly and in their literal sense because of what Jesus does chastising his followers. In Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, he says to them, so he's talking about the disciples who are walking to Emmaus, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what I think is so key there is zeroing in on the fact that he says they are foolish, and he links that folly with the lack of understanding what the prophets talked about. All right, so, putting it in our contemporary day, would Jesus be able to tell us, "Oh, foolish Christians who live in, Cary, North Carolina at this point, we're all in Cary, foolish ones who reside in Cary, North Carolina at this moment, you have the prophets and you don't even understand them." Now, remember, the disciples that were going to Emmaus, they didn't have the New Testament, right? And so to appreciate Jesus's rebuke, you have to understand his presupposition is that Jesus expected them to be able to understand the Old Testament and to be able to interpret it. And furthermore, I would also say that if you look at Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, for example, Jesus himself said that he came not to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. And again, how would you ever know that he's fulfilling something unless the prophets spoke clearly about it? A third reason is that Jesus's followers claim reliance on the Old Testament prophets. And this is multifaceted. I just have a few examples here. We won't go into all of them, but you can jot down some of these. In reality, whether it's Paul, Peter, Luke, John, they're all extremely reliant on the Old Testament, talking about how they form a continuation of the prophetic witness. They don't view themselves as starting something new in that regard. They're saying, hey, listen, this is the message that the prophets explained. In fact, in Romans 16, I have that on the screen there. Paul says this. He says to him, talking about the glorification of the Lord, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations." Now, there are a slight, fringe isn't a nice word to use. There's a minority view that would say that he's referring to the New Testament, but I think the majority of the people would agree that this is a reference. Most often in Paul, when he's talking about the prophetic writings, he's talking about the Old Testament. And so according to Paul here, he's saying the prophetic writings have made known this plan to all the nations, not just to Israel. And if you think about the early church, when they were going, their marching orders, when Christ rose from the dead, their marching orders was nothing less than to go into Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, right? To proclaim the gospel. Well, what were they equipped with? I mean, they didn't have know, I need to step carefully here, but they didn't have their KJV Bibles, you know? They didn't have their tracts or anything like that. They had their Old Testaments. And by and large, they were translated into Greek. They had their Greek Old Testaments. And so when you think of this, that was the message that often was brought to the nations. So maybe there should be something in the Old Testament that talks about God's future for the nations, right? We would expect those kinds of things. You know, we could go through a bunch of other ones. Maybe where I want to just bring you just briefly here is in Luke 1, just because I think this story is so fascinating. So going backwards, just a verse here. So you have Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist here, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and he's prophesying. So this is clearly something that is being brought out of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And since I have the opportunity, I'm going to seize the day and use my stylus to mark some of this. Okay? So notice what he, you know, we go through all these verses. Notice what he's saying. And I think, that's relatively, I can bump it up just a little bit, actually, just in case. All right. So notice how he starts. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now here's the key phrase here, right? He's doing this as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. All right? Now we're going to see this phrase actually, holy prophets, is actually used elsewhere in Acts as well, talking about just the prophetic Acts 3, where you have, you know, agreement when Peter is referring to the house of Israel and he's saying, repent therefore, so the times of refreshment might come. This is a phrase that at least links those two passages together. And I don't think there's any mystery about what he's talking about. He's just saying, listen, as we've read the prophets, this is what we saw, and now we're experiencing it. Now, notice one of the things that I think is helpful here, and we'll return to this point at the end, but specifically, he's identifying a couple things that the prophets talked about. So, saved from our enemies, right? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You know, just so you're aware, you know, one of those books that you have in your giveaway, those of you who got the free books, The Words of the Covenant by Paul Henneberry, he has an excellent discussion of this passage. And, you know, this shows a very clear link to the Old Testament prophets, where as we see John the Baptist's dad here, just through the Holy Spirit prophesying, he's saying, listen, the prophets talked about these things, specifically that we should be saved from our enemies, that God would be faithful to his covenant. And if you go back and look at what that covenant that he swore to Abraham was, it included a land, it included a nation, blessing, all those aspects, which we would expect to, if we're reading the Old Testament, we would expect to be operative. And then here in the New Testament, we see this continue. All right, so back here then, and we could go through all these passages, but you know, this is support of the fact that these New Testament authors claim reliance and continuation of the Old Testament picture, okay? So this is why we should care what the prophets have to say, is because it seems like the prophets are a very big deal to the New Testament, okay? Now, before we actually talk about some of the details of what the prophets mention, I want to put this up here for your consideration, is that one of the things that, I don't know when I first realized this, but it was very early on when I started studying the Bible, and it became very apparent early on that the prophets very rarely came up with something brand new, all right? And this is what I think, I have an idea. One day, perhaps it'll happen, maybe it won't, but I would love to do a book that was entitled The Eschatology of the Pentateuch. And I just don't know of anybody who's ever done that. I think it would be so awesome. But one of the reasons I think it would be so great is because, hypothetically or theoretically, if you are going to create some sort of eschatological system, you would prefer there to be unity between what the earliest books of the Bible talk about, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and what the prophets talk about, you know, Joshua through Malachi, and then what the New Testament talks about, Matthew through Revelation. Ideally, there should be complete unity in there. And so if you could prove, which I think is very actually easy to prove, that Moses, as one of the first prophets, that Moses himself gives a very clear picture that Israel will have a future king, that that king will come from Judah, that that king will be coming at the basically hand of God, you know, the star shall arise, Lord will send, that Israel themselves are prophesied to go into rebellion, to brought into exile out of the land, and then they are going to be brought back into the land. And we'll look at some of these passages in just a moment to get some of this. All that's there in the Pentateuch. In fact, and one of the most important instructions for the prophetic witness, as well as even for our biblical theologies, is just a discussion of the Abrahamic covenant, for example, right? In fact, I don't know why it took me so long to figure that out, but one of the things that was really important in my development of how to read scripture was to actually realize that when you talk about eschatology, you should not start in Revelation. I know, sorry, don't hate me. That's where I was at one point in my life. She's like, we need to get into Revelation. You know, we got to do this. But actually, it's much easier, and actually the way that the Bible works, is to get what came earlier, and then you can get what came later. Duh. It's like, come on, how long do I have to go to school if you're that? So that was what we ought to understand, is that these foundational covenants end up being the marching orders, or they feed our expectation of what we are to see in later Revelation. And so the prophets actually, I mean, Joel comes to mind. I'm not sure we're going to talk at all about Joel, except for right now, just because I want to. But one of the things that is interesting about Joel is it has such a connection to the book of Deuteronomy. And whenever I go through class and we talk about those things, I love to point out even the parallels between the locust plagues that the people in Joel's day experience, and then the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about, hey, if you are in disobedience, this is what's going to happen to you. So it's as if Joel's audience is supposed to understand the reason we're talking about locusts here so much is because you're in sin, and you need to understand that. And you know, there's just so much connection there, even with the expectation of when you repent, you know, Deuteronomy 4, for example, then I will be gracious to you and I will return you to the land. And so those are very, very important aspects of this covenantal understanding. Now, to give you just a brief picture of that, I do want to just give you a brief walkthrough, and it would work easy to do it in Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 30, or Deuteronomy 30. We'll just, for sake of time, just do a little bit out of Deuteronomy 30. And remember, this is Moses, who a lot of times we don't necessarily consider him as a part of the prophets, but really he is. He's foundational to what all the prophets end up doing. In fact, the very language that he uses ends up being utilized by the later prophets. Okay, so even the concept, you can mark this down in Deuteronomy 4:30. In Deuteronomy 4:30, Moses says that the return of Israel to Yahweh will take place in the latter days. Well, then, if you search for that phrase and you go through the prophets and you cross-reference Hosea, Jeremiah, Daniel, they use that same phrase, the latter days, to refer to that time period. So there's actually a lot of reliance that the prophets are casting back their even definitions to what Moses has done. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 30, notice how it starts, and I think people who don't agree with me would not like this, but I think this is a good thing, is that it's a temporal phrase, right? So when all these things come upon you, and specifically, he's talking about the blessing and the curse. That would be Deuteronomy 27 through 29, essentially. So when the blessing and the curse are experienced, and Notice, he says, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So he's saying, and he spells this out in other passages as well, but he's giving a synopsis here, is saying, listen, you are going to go under the curse of the covenant because you're going to break the covenant. I mean, sorry, which, by the way, I always tell my students that Moses gets no points for being a, inspiring cheerleader because they haven't entered the land of Canaan yet. And so he's literally preaching them a message in the book of Deuteronomy saying, hey guys, just remember, as we head into the land of Canaan, you're bound for exile. It's like, what? It's like, hey, you won't be there very long. Just don't get comfortable. You know, it's like, okay, Moses, settle down. You know, it's like, but that's what they needed to know, is they needed to know that this wasn't a mistake, that this was God's plan, okay? So this is a part of what God is telling them is going to happen, is you're going to be, remember, they're sitting on the plains of Moab. They haven't entered the land of Canaan yet. And God's saying, now just remember, when you're in, among all the nations where God's going to drive you. Wait, what? What, Lord? But this is the encouragement, is that that's not going to be the end. And you will return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today. So in other words, there will come a day when Israel does obey Yahweh's voice. You know, I've been doing like these little 3-minute interviews with some of the conference speakers just to like see their take on different things. And I've been asking them, you know, what do you think is the greatest evidence, you know, against like covenant theology or whatever? And who knows, maybe you're a covenant theologian here, a secret covenant theologian among you. We welcome you. Now just fix your theology. No, I'm just kidding. But so when I ask these people in interviews how to evaluate those things, almost every speaker so far has said the exact same thing. It's like there's a script, but there's no script. And they all say like, yeah, just read the Old Testament prophets. Just read the Old Testament prophecies. Like, that's by far and away the most common understanding. Because the reality is, if you read, and these verses, there are a plethora of them. If you go through these, listen, the expectation is that Israel will return and be obedient. But, I mean, you just asked the question. It was like Bruce Ware did in one of his opening sessions, has Israel ever been obedient to God in their land? And you're like, no, they haven't. Like, they are a very secular, anti-God state currently. And so it's one of those things where Israel's never been obedient. And so we've never seen this happen. But Deuteronomy, way back in 1400 BC, has given a expectation that there's going to be a wholesale return, with even notice the completeness language here. It's with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is a very complete idea, and the Lord will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, gather you again from all the peoples. And you know, verse 4 even talks about, hey, even if you're scattered to the uttermost parts of heaven, God's going to gather you. And the big difference here compared to Israel's prior existence to what will take place in the future is that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. So in other words, the Lord your God is the subject. He's the one who's going to take action, and he will sovereignly awaken the heart of Israel to respond in the right way. Okay, and then Zechariah picks up on that and expands that further, as well as other prophets. Ezekiel talks about it with the heart of flesh instead of the heart of stone. So this concept is already brought out in 1400 BC. And then the prophets come later, even you're thinking about Malachi, almost 1,000 years later. And so you see a very early genesis of these subjects built into the Pentateuch itself. And that's because Moses is, at his very core, the head of the prophets, as it were. And so it's important that we think through those things. Okay, so the foundational message is found in the Pentateuch. Now let's in a very fast and quick fashion, talk about what the prophetic description of the kingdom looks like, okay? So last, I want to point something out here to you, all right? This doesn't have anything to do with the session, okay? But are you ready for this? All right? So last year I did a presentation on AI, okay? I want to, this is an AI picture, okay? Now, I don't know if you knew this, but when David was being crowned, they do have glasses back then. So I didn't want to remove it. I just wanted it to be authentic. So AI knows best, and I didn't think there were glasses back then, but apparently, you know, there were glasses. I told AI to create an image of David being crowned king, and so apparently they thought that there were glasses back then. So there you go. So it is what it is, right? Okay. So what is the prophetic description of the kingdom? Okay, so what the prophets talk about is that there is going to be a son of David who rules as the king, okay? And specifically, that king is going to be born in Bethlehem, we see. And those passages, I don't have those written on here, but you could cross-reference Isaiah 7:14 and Micah 5:2 with regard to the specific birthplace of that king. But there are a lot of passages which refer to this messianic figure, this son of David who's going to rule in the future. He's going to be related to David. He's going to be a son. In fact, even when Jesus is dialoguing and debating with the Pharisees, he makes a big deal of that. Saying, you know, how could David refer to his son and yet he calls him Lord? Like, how does that work? And so they had to struggle with that. And I think hopefully we have a better answer than the Pharisees did because this is the Messiah, you know, God in human form. So the son of David is going to be the king. Okay, that's very clear in the prophetic picture. Now, what we see in the prophecies is that this is a very physical and visible kingdom on earth. Now, there are lots of places, by the way, I hope you understand that the task is nigh impossible to list all of the prophetic passages that deal with that. That's literally why when you talk about defending a future for Israel, just tell people to read prophets, because it is so powerful in just a straightforward way. But a couple of these passages are just replete with understanding this is a physical, visible kingdom which exists on the earth. Instead of going to all these, I'm just going to reference Zechariah 14:9 just for your benefit. I mean, that's just such a powerful picture here. So notice it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Okay? Now, when the Old Testament audience reads that, would they expect, oh, so what it's saying is that there'll be a spiritual kingdom in heaven that you won't be able to see tangibly in the physical? But it's okay because spiritual's better. And it's like, no, you would never think in those paradigms, right? That would just be impossible to defend. So when it says the Lord will be king over all the earth, just very simply, you'd have to expect that there's not going to be one corner of the earth that is outside of Yahweh's control, right? He will be reigning, and he's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. And that's a big part we'll get to in point number four. But the other thing we need to recognize from the prophets is that there will be a regathered, converted Israel. Now, Deuteronomy talked about that a lot as well, but let's cross-reference Isaiah 11 here. And Isaiah 11. Okay, so he says in Isaiah 11:11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the coastlands of the sea. And then it says he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Basically saying that no matter where Israel has been banished and where they've been dispersed, he will gather them. Okay? Now, we also have We have this showing up in multiple ways in other passages. I think one of my favorites actually was what Bruce Ware mentioned yesterday in regard to Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, 21. Yeah, so we'll begin in verse 21. It says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And by the way, that's, you know, it's sometimes the details that we like just skip over. But so Israel doesn't have mountains per se. Like, I mean, the mountains of Western North Carolina are much more significant than the mountains of Israel. In fact, I've had the privilege of going to Israel a few times, and probably the biggest disappointment, first of all, was realizing that a mountain was like 200 feet high sometimes. So you're just like, okay, that's a little bit of a letdown. I was expecting, you know, these, you know, big peaks or whatever, but that's not how it looks. And so what he's actually, but the reason I draw that out actually is not to make fun of Israel's mountains, but to actually just say there, this is actually a specific place in Israel. It's called the hill country or the mountains. And that's where Jerusalem is located. Okay. So in other words, it's not just saying, listen, I'm going to gather them in maybe a corner of Israel, or maybe I'm going to gather them in maybe a different part. No, this is the place where their capital was located, in the mountains of Israel, okay, in the hill country of Judah. And so that's what's going to happen. And one king shall be king over them, and they shall be no longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They won't defile themselves anymore, so on and so forth. So there's very clearly a expectation of a regathering of Israel. Now, the other aspect of this too is that Israel will be converted wholesale. Okay, now a lot of places we could go there. In fact, I don't have listed on there Zechariah 12 and 13, but that's a huge part of it, where Israel will look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as one mourns for an only child. That's obviously a huge passage. In fact, here's where a lot of times people, I think, kind of get this wrong, who are trying to critique like dispensationalism and have different kind of thoughts about how these prophecies work. A lot of times people are upset, you know, if you hold to a specialness of Israel or something like that. And they'll say, well, listen, you're saying that Israel's special. They are unbelievers. They are rebellious against God. How dare you say that there's a specialness about them? And the thing that I always tell them, anybody who will listen to me, is I say, listen, they are rebellious. They are God-hating. They are in sin, and they are bound for hell. And that usually surprises them because for whatever reason, a lot of people just mischaracterize people who believe in a future for Israel in thinking that Israel gets to be saved however they want in being Jews for whatever reason, and they don't need to believe in the Lord or anything like that. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually teaches that Israel will be wholesale converted, okay? Repenting and believing in their Messiah. And what a glorious day that will be. And that's really, if you think about it, the linchpin as to how everything works. In fact, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but can't be helped. In Acts 3, I think that's actually the main motivation for Peter when he's telling the people, repent, therefore. So in Acts 3, 19 to 21, he says, repent, therefore, so that the times of refreshment might come. I think he's correctly tying in to the prophetic picture in the Old Testament where we're awaiting a national conversion of the people so that the kingdom might come, that the Messiah, in Peter's terms, the Messiah who's in heaven appointed for you might return. And so it's one of those things where, you know, it might not be popular, but I think it's definitely the Old Testament picture where the regathered and converted Israel is actually a prerequisite to when Christ returns. They convert wholesale to the Messiah, and then the Messiah returns. Okay? Now we know prophetically, or at least, how should we say this? I know, you can agree with me or not, you know, but no, it's, that will happen during the tribulation, okay? That's what the prophetic picture would happen, but we don't have time to go into too much detail on that. But this is a huge part of what the prophets talk about, is that it's regathered, converted Israel, not just a regathered Israel, okay? And so that's a very, very big point. In fact, well, I say this, I could offend people, but that's fine. It's part of being an adult, right? To offend one another and enjoy doing it. So it's one of these things where, you know, people, in fact, I have really good friends that are always saying, you know, the gathering of Israel in 1948 is a, you know, the establishment of the state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. And I always say, not really, actually. It's actually not yet. It could be a setup to a fulfillment of prophecy, but actually my theology would not buckle in the slightest if for some reason Israel was like completely driven out of their land again. it actually wouldn't affect what I believe at all in the slightest. And so, because I don't believe that the regathering, independent of conversion, is actually a part of what the prophets talk about. So it is possible that the regathering could take place and then the conversion can be a part of that a little later. That's fine. God could do that. But overall, the conversion of Israel is actually a huge factor of the end time scenario. Okay. Second, I have three more points, 4, 5, 6, for the prophetic description of the kingdom. 4, which we hinted at a little bit, Jerusalem is the capital of this reconstituted kingdom. Okay. Now, there are lots of passages to talk about this, but Isaiah 2 is a big one here. Isaiah 2 is a very prominent passage in the discussion of what the prophets have to say. Notice in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So again, a prophetic picture of the importance of Jerusalem, right? The importance of Zion and Jerusalem there, used in parallel. One of the other things I think that, since we're here, I'll just note is that a lot of people who critique dispensationalism and the view of a future temple, they say, you know, listen, why would you say that there's going to be a future temple? The only passage that talks about that is Ezekiel 40-48. I've actually written a blog post on this, and I addressed it a little bit in a podcast, but the gist of it is there are multiple prophecies that talk about a future temple, and this is actually one of them. See, sometimes we just skip over it, but it actually says that the house of the Lord. Well, what is the house of the Lord? Everybody agrees that this is reference to the temple. And notice also, since you are my students, observe latter days terminology, right? So that is just a throwback to Moses has already initiated this kind of discussion. And so Isaiah is picking up on that. And he says, well, look, in the latter days, during that time period, the house of the Lord is going to exist. And the nations are going to flow to it. And it's during that time that Zion and Jerusalem will be central. Okay. So again, you got to do something with these passages. And I think historically, well, there have been a lot of other attempts to deal with it. And probably the least satisfactory is to just make it allegorical for the church or something like that. I just don't think, again, but that's what makes it a hermeneutical issue, right? Is, we've been talking about this theme regularly, but hermeneutics is really so central to this. And if you were to interview, if you were going to interview Nehemiah, for example, Nehemiah is a good example, right? He's right after the exile as Israel starts to return. If you were to give him Isaiah 2 and say, hey, give me, what's your take on this? Isaiah 2, what's it mean? Boy, I tell you what, there's going to be a church. And it's going to have, I tell you what, it's going to be, the church is going to be the new Israel. And, you know, it's just like, you're just like, okay, obviously he would never do it. And everyone acknowledges that. I think most people do from both sides of the camp. It's one of those things where, you know, we ought to just take it straightforward in its plain sense. And we would understand then that if we do that, Jerusalem is going to have a very central role to play. And it does drive me crazy that there are, you know, many people, not just covenant theologians, but biblical interpreters that just talk about Jerusalem and, you know, say like there's no specialness to the city at all or anything like that. I think that that's incorrect, biblically speaking. Okay, so Jerusalem will be the capital of this reconstituted kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be over the nations. Now, just drawing you back to this text before we go to some other ones, notice that all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come. So, in other words, there is a centrality of this city, and the nations are going to come to it. There's going to be some interaction that way. I think that a lot of times what dispensationalists get accused of, I don't think it's a fair charge, but what they get accused of is being Israel-centric, or like loving Israel more than you love God or whatever. You know, people say that all the time. And part of the issue here is when I talk to people, they don't actually realize that there are promises for other nations as well. And in fact, one of the things that I don't have any of these passages on the PowerPoint, I don't think. Yeah, so like I have Psalm 72 and Micah 4 as examples of this, but you could even, let's see if I can just write this in here too. You just reference like Isaiah 19, right? Isaiah 19 is a good example of that with regard to the specific mentions of Egypt and Assyria, my people, right? But then you could also reference all the prophecies of Jeremiah, basically 40 and following, because in Jeremiah, you have prophecies concerning like Amnon, Moab, Edom, etc. And for some of these prophecies, there are specific, in fact, this is the power of the digital age here. So if I go to Jeremiah 40, let's see, that's not the word I want. Okay, well, there's too many examples of returning. Mm-hmm. I was going to say, like, that if you go through Jeremiah, part of it is the admonition to Israel as their ultimate return. But, oh, you know what I could do, though, is maybe I could, let me go back to Jeremiah 30, and then I'll try to search for, like, Moab or something. Okay, so here. So concerning Moab, you know, the prophecy is of Moab's destruction. But if you go to the end, so hard to find where the end is on this. Keep going. Okay, all right. So 47 verses of scrolling later, you have, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. All right. So again, like this is one thing that we can bring up as a point of discussion is that, you know, it's not that Israel itself Israel does have a special role to play because of how God is choosing to operate in the world, placing his kingdom centered in Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean that other nations don't have specific prophecies related to them, right? So very clearly here, what are you going to do with this? I will restore the fortunes of Moab. I mean, restoration has to include, you know, a bringing to a state of existence that you were experiencing prior. And so, you know, we talk about that a lot with Israel, but there are other nations that are involved with this as well. You can reference Amos 9, for example, where Edom is referenced as being under the authority of Israel in the latter days, but also existing as a kingdom, having opportunities to exist and flourish in that kingdom. You have Zechariah 14, which talks about Egypt and other nations. And so very clearly, going back here, we have a kingdom which involves other nations. Israel is premier in many ways, but it involves these other nations. All right, now that looks great, doesn't it? I should have seen that one coming. All right, what it says is kingdom linked to the coming king. So the sixth thing that we could see, which there could be many more, but I just tried to give like a snapshot of some of the big ones. We could have gone into the fact that there is a prophesied temple, etc. But realistically, we're just trying to fine-tune it to the kingdom itself. And the kingdom is linked to the coming king. Okay? And so you can cross-reference Zechariah 14, 1-5, and Malachi 3, 1-2. All right. Now, very briefly, before we try to end for some question and discussion time, I think it's helpful to understand that the New Testament has a continuation here, okay? That the New Testament is a confirmation of the prophetic message. So the first one we saw was that the son of David was going to be the king. And very clearly, Matthew 1, Luke 1, Romans 1, Revelation 22 all refer to Jesus as that son of David. In fact, Luke 1, 32 is especially helpful. Luke 1:32. All right, so Luke 1:32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This is talking about the son that was going to be prophesied. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So notice the conjunction there with this individual. Jesus is going to reign on the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. So pretty clear connection there. So the son of David, the New Testament confirms that. We also see that there is a physical, visible kingdom, just like the prophets talked about. That's what the New Testament teaches us to go through. In fact, we could go to other passages as well, but Revelation 11:15 might be a good one for that. See, I told you we'd get to Revelation. So Revelation 11:15, so you have the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Okay, so the kingdom of the world. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, a similar earthy expression, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a expectation in the New Testament as well that this is going to be a physical kingdom over the world. You could throw in there as well, I think Matthew 19 would also be a good support for that, where Jesus says, hey, in the new heavens, new earth, that's the regeneration, you'll reign over Israel. Unsurprisingly, the New Testament also talks about a regathered, converted Israel. So Romans 11, 9 through 11 is obviously crucial with that. Even Acts 1, 6, when Jesus talks about the kingdom to his disciples, at the end of the day, at the end of those 40 days, rather, he is about to depart, and they say, hey, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times. He didn't say that that's not going to happen. He said, it's not for you to know the times. So again, I think even honest amillennial, postmillennialists would acknowledge that the disciples were expecting an earthly regathering, reconstitution of Israel, at least at that point. Whether or not they are corrected, that's the debate. Fourthly, Jerusalem is viewed as a very special city in the future. In fact, Luke 21:24 is crucial for this. And Luke 21:24, so talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, just stop there for a second and exegete it this way. This is the statement. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, okay? But until is a key word there, because until the times of the Gentiles, in other words, what he's saying is that once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, no longer will Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, which means that there's built into that statement a understanding that Jerusalem will be re-glorified or brought to prominence once again, okay? So again, I think that's just very obvious interpretation of that. fifthly, we would understand this, kingdom over the nations. I mean, Matthew 28, 18, and 19 talk about that. Revelation 7, 9, another passage there. Again, these are just brief things that we could talk about more. And then lastly, the sixth one is that the kingdom is linked to the coming king. And this is just so crucial. Matthew 24:30 really stands out in regard to this. In Matthew 24:30, it says, then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So clearly, when he comes, He's coming for a purpose, the institution. In fact, in the whole context of the conversation here, the disciples were asking about the coming of the Son of Man, the end of all things. How is that going to correlate? And this is linked with that concept. In fact, you cross-reference then Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne, or his glorious throne. So again, the coming of the Son of Man is linked with the sitting on the throne and the reigning of the king, okay? So again, this is how I would talk to a covenantalist with regard to this, is that Okay, there seems to be unity in Scripture in how to talk about this, okay? So the burden of proof really is on you, not just to say that the New Testament means something else, but to really show that both Old Testament and New Testament mean something else. That's really the key burden of proof. Now, I have a couple quotes here that I think are just revealing. So this is Floyd Hamilton, who's, you know, not a premillennialist. And he says this, "So we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." So he's just being honest. He's just saying, listen, if their interpretive method is correct, this is what you get. So too, one of the old stalwarts of the postmillennial viewpoint, Lorraine Bettner, he says it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, that they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the other nations. He at least understands, right? But then the key there, which is really the point of the debate, is how do you read Scripture? Because if you read Scripture normally, this is what you come away with. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about that. The prophets are very clear. You know, remember, Jesus chewed out his followers, saying, you know, how are you so foolish to understand what the prophets talked about? And, you know, I hope that's our heart is to not be considered foolish, right? I hope we would not be that way as well. Okay, we have, what time is our session over?
3:30.
Okay, so we got a couple minutes for questions or discussion. If anyone feels so moved. Yes.
So moved. Is there any helpful information from the Hebrew you can give us for translating latter days versus last days? Is there any difference?
Yeah, so that's a great question. And to repeat it for the mic here, is that is there any difference between last days and latter days translation, like anything from the Hebrew that's distinct? So that is not a Hebrew issue. It's an English translation choice, is what sounds better. Should it be translated latter days or should it be translated as last days? And I can't remember which translations do what, but they're pretty split on that issue, but it's the exact same Hebrew phrase. There wouldn't be any distinguishing feature there. It's basically a attempt by the English translators to simply just use what sounds better. So yeah.
What is the typical covenant theological interpretation of Zechariah 14?
Yeah, that's a good question. What is the interpretation of Zechariah 14 in covenantal circles? I don't think there's a unified interpretation. There are a variety that I've read. So some people have taken it as a, which I again, like, obviously I'm not a covenantalist, so I really want to represent the positions well, but I also am just very unimpressed by how they interpret it. So, like, I think I was listening to Gary DeMar, some of you might know his name, but he was explaining his view on it one time, and he said that he kind of views it as like a progressive fulfillment throughout history kind of deal, where it comes to final culmination. I don't know if he would say 70 AD is the final culmination of Zechariah 14, but it's been something that Israel has been symbolically experiencing throughout history or whatever. And so I think there are people that have said that. Some people have tried to tie it into, you know, maybe during Antiochus Epiphanes. The issue is that you basically are stuck with some sort of symbolism because you cannot say that this has been, you know, fulfilled to the letter as it talks about. So in reality, most people are either going to default to a symbolic, oh, this is a, you know, some sort of symbol of God's people being oppressed, then he comes and rescues them or whatever. But again, it's just like, that's not, I would argue that's not how the original audience would have read it. And so that's how I would respond to that. It can be a really important debate. In fact, let me try to be fair and say one of the weaknesses that some people acknowledge in like the premillennial camp is even just acknowledging, okay, in Zechariah 14, you have the discussion of like, the horses being prepared for battle. And does that mean that we're going to have horses that battle at the end times? And some people say, yeah, we're going to have some sort of, you know, use of, you know, cavalry units that are going to be involved in the final battles of Zechariah 14 or whatever. There's no problem for that. But it's also, there are plenty of premillennialists that say, well, it doesn't matter if horses are involved or not. All that matters is that the military wars that take place of that day are using their common elements of warfare. So many non-premillennialists use that as an argument against premillennialism. I don't think it's super persuasive, but we can acknowledge that that's something to talk about or acknowledge.
It'd be horsepower.
Yeah, horsepower, exactly. It's like, how much horsepower does this tank have? You know, it's like... Oh, yeah.
So you mentioned earlier about the apostles having the Old Testament and the disciples having the Old Testament to go back. You had to ask, too, they're teaching the apostles' doctrine. You think they're spending most of their time with early church in the prophets and then explaining connection to Christ and saying this is fulfilled in Christ? Or...
Yeah, the question about, like, how much are the apostles and early church using the prophets in, you know, the early church? Are they explaining it, connecting it to Christ a lot? I think they are. In fact, maybe one of the best glimpses of that is actually in Paul's writing to Timothy, talking about how from his youth he was explained the Holy Scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament. And so maybe that's the best scriptural example we have, where Paul is just talking about what Timothy experienced growing up, and he was apparently indoctrinated in the Old Testament because that's all he had. I mean, presumably he was born after Christ was crucified, or at least around there, and yet the New Testament wasn't written yet, and so he's being indoctrinated and taught the Old Testament and just how that relates to their Christian faith. Yeah.
Well, that line, could you just tie in, like, the sermons out of Acts?
Yeah.
Oh, good point. Very good point. Yeah, that's a great point. So thank you for that. I mean, you should have been teaching up here. You know, just like, yeah, tying in like the sermons in Acts, they're regularly tying in the Old Testament as they're proclaiming the message. So I think that's a great point, yeah. And even Hebrews along with that is a great example of that.
Or another question.
Yeah.
In Acts 3, where he talks about, you refer to that verse where you refer to the prophets and saying, you repent and are converted, the restoration will come. You see in that, like, but if you did this, then we would go ahead and, you know, the kingdom would be here.
Yeah, so the question is, with Acts 3, 19 and 21, like, kind of the conditional repentance there that Peter pitches to the people, if they would have repented, would the kingdom be here? And I do think so. Like, so my view on that is that it's a real offer of the kingdom to the people. So it's conditioned upon their repentance. If the nation of Israel had repented at that time, the kingdom would be there. But it's also, you know, my belief in God's sovereignty is that, you know, he knew that wasn't going to happen. But that doesn't make it any less real. It's just that in God's sovereign plan and purpose, that didn't happen and wouldn't happen, but it was a genuine offer all the same. Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe just... if we can, without opening a huge can of worms, comment on, like, Psalm 22. Dogs have surrounded me, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, there's no way they're going to read that, but you know what? Romans are coming, and they're going to end that crucifixion, and that's where the Messiah is going to be.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's actually a lot with that issue. So, the question is about Psalm 22 and, you know, like, how could the original audience have read this? Yeah, there's so much. I actually teach two classes that I use Psalm 22 for, or Psalm 22, I discuss it. And one is a textual criticism class, because there's actually an issue in that psalm where the question is, is it they pierce my hands and my feet, or is it like a lion, my hands and my feet? So there's a textual issue there, which, you know, we can talk about at some other point. But the other issue is that psalm relating to David, or is it relating to Jesus, or how does that work? And so it's a complex issue, but to try to be really simplistic in one sense, I think that many of the psalms can and do relate to David and to the later Davidic king. So in other words, I don't think every time that Jesus applies a psalm to himself, he's saying the original audience would have known that this was applying to me. But what they would have thought is that these psalms apply to the Davidic kings, and so this psalm applies to me. So I think Psalm 22 could very, very well be David's real experience, and then people understand that because David is the Davidic king, he's the progenitor of the Davidic covenant, so too then the ultimate David as part of that Davidic covenant, would undergo a similar experience in that regard. So I think that actually explains a lot of how the Psalms are used with regard to even Acts 1, where Peter and the apostles replace Judas, and they quote some of the Psalms that refer to David, and they say, well, this should apply to Jesus. He's like, those weren't prophecies. Those were descriptions of David's suffering. But they're basically applying it in a way where they say, well, we know from David's life this is what happened, and so we would expect it to be for his son as well. And so I think that that would justify kind of how to take some of those psalms. But I'm also thinking there are some psalms. Psalm 110 is 100% that way. Psalm 22 could be that way. There's debate there, that they only apply to the Messiah, because there are such a thing as only messianic psalms. So that was a very simplistic way of talking about it, but that's all we have time for. Okay, Lord bless you all.
Locke's book on Old Testament, Future New Testament.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And Abichel's book.
Exactly.
Be really helpful on that.
Yeah, Locke's book on Old Testament use of the, or New Testament use of the Old, and then Chow's hermeneutics book. Very, very good resources. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.